Last night, Christy and I went to a dinner for my 40th high school reunion, and it reminded me of the old well-known joke, the older I get, the better I was. And there is truth in that saying, but not in the fact that we actually were better, but the fact that our memories are not fixed. Because I had a couple conversations with friends, and our memories were fluid. We'll just leave it at that as to what happened. And people can often distort their memories in a prestige-enhancing direction. There are some interesting studies where people would remember that their grades were better than they were, that their kids walked and talked at an earlier age than they actually did. And these are distortions that occur in the minds of people who are otherwise trying to be honest. I heard a radio talk given by Elizabeth Loftus. She's a psychology professor who studies memory. And she works, among other things, with people accused of crimes based on false memories. And in one project, there were 300 people who were convicted of crimes they didn't commit. And they served anywhere from 10 to 30 years. And after DNA evidence proved them innocent, they were released. And out of those 300, 225 of them were convicted largely because of false memories. And there are a lot of interesting experiments where false memories have been planted by researchers. Things like a false memory of maybe I got sick eating potato salad when I was 10 at a picnic, and now I suddenly can't stand potato salad. And this is not Inception-type stuff. If you've seen the movie, the sci-fi movie Inception, that's a little far-fetched, but it does have the theme of planting memories and how they can impact our lives, and that part is not far-fetched. There's a quote from the movie, which I think is accurate. One of the actors says, an idea is like a virus. Once it's taken hold of the brain, it's almost impossible to eradicate. And my point of all this is humility, our continuing need for humility. We do have good reason to be humble. And pride is really, really dumb. And it's dumb because it's out of touch with who we are as people. We are very vulnerable. We are limited. We're easily deceived and broken. We're not smart. We're not that strong. We're not that good. And even something as basic as memories, things we are convinced of sometimes are not true. I've worked as a mediator between two otherwise intelligent, good, normal people, and both have become convinced about something that happened and what didn't happen, and sometimes neither one's entirely correct, and it's caused a rift in the relationship. So we're just not as smart or as objective or as rational as we like to think we are. And in pride is often also done because it keeps us from loving one another like we could. It's just bad for relationships. Pride can make us resolute in thinking that we're right and refusing to admit we're wrong, or at least even being open to the possibility. Pride keeps us from doing what's best for others when we are right, because sometimes you're right, and then now what are you going to do with that rightness? Is it going to be a weapon, or is it going to be a tool to build a relationship? Are we going to simply be right? Or are we going to do right, love others well? Do I want to be right or do I want to love? Do I really want to be right or do I want to have peace and righteousness and joy in my life? And I'm not saying it's always a binary choice between I'm going to be right or I'm going to love. Can I not be right and love at the same time? Well, yeah, you can. But when there's situations where I can either push my position, push my rightness, or I can just love a person right now, which am I going to do? And it's not about compromising essential truth. Of course, you should never do that. But that's rarely what's at stake. Most of the time, it's preference or convenience or my pride. But even if it is essential truth, what's the best way to help people see that? Haven't you been compelled to believe things when people have communicated in a compelling way, a non-judgmental way? We were in Romans 14, 1 to 12. Last week, Paul's talking about disputable matters and how to keep the things that we don't agree on from ruining what's good in our relationships, which is there's a great side application for marriages, is that very often, unfortunately, there'll be all these wonderful things that are true about a marriage, and there's one or two things they disagree on, and this becomes the thing that begins to separate them, and that's tragic. And so Paul's saying in the body of Christ, don't let the things that you dispute ruin the things that are indisputable about your relationship. So we pick up in verse 13 today. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who's in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Let me stop. Make sure you're hearing this. This is a guy writing a letter to a church of real people with real circumstances. So don't go into sort of your, I'm listening to a spiritual document here. This is spiritual, of course. It's God's word, but it's real. It's a real letter written to real people. So listen to it that way. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and the mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So we're going to walk through this in three blocks. The first three sections. The first is verse 13 to 16, don't be a stumbling block. And he starts with therefore, so he's summing up what he's talked about up to that point, and then preparing us for what's to come. So, therefore, stop passing judgment. You're supposed to be loving one another. But what if we disagree? He said, well, no doubt you will disagree, but do so in the right way. Instead of judging, pay attention to making sure you don't cause your brother to stumble. Your life should be about clearing the path for others to know and love God. You know, when babies are first learning to walk, adults will scurry around and clear the floor in front of them to make it as easy as possible, because it's walking is hard enough for them already without stumbling over things. Now, they may have an honorary brother or sister who goes out and plants stumbling blocks in front of them to see them fall. But these are kids. I mean, these are kids and kids. It's understandable. But only a childish adult would do something like that. And so mature Christians desire as much as possible to clear the way for the less mature. And in verse 14, Paul says that those who he's calling the strong, he agrees that, you know, that which your faith allows you to eat or drink, it's okay. Those things are not wrong, inherently wrong, but those things might make a younger Christian stumble. And in Romans 14, he's using strong and weak in a specific way. The strong are those whose faith allows them to do or not do more things. The weak are those whose faith puts more limit on them. He's not saying better or worse. So the strong should not flaunt their freedoms in a way that distresses the weak. If they do so, they're not acting in love, which is the bottom line. The bottom line is relationships. So how can the strong's actions destroy the weak? Well, it's startling language, but he's trying to be startling, because he's saying that you could, if you try to convince someone to do what their conscience is telling them not to do, you can cause them to fall. Because if they betray their conscience, even if it's not objectively wrong, it's not of faith, it's sin. They also could follow you out of peer pressure and just be disillusioned and walk away. Verses 17 and 18 are the values of the kingdom. The strong are not wrong to believe they're free to eat and drink. They are free, but they need to reorder their internal priorities to make sure that their personal freedoms are less important than loving people. You know, a mature adult will often limit his or her freedoms for the young or the weak. My daughter has latches on her cabinets, and it's a nuisance. It limits my freedom. I was over there babysitting Friday night, and I was so frustrated by those latches. But these are examples of her limiting her freedom and mine for the sake of the young. And the list goes on and on. For the adult who loves the young ones, limiting our freedoms may be tiresome. It may be annoying. But it's done without question, because love for our children, the young ones, is more important than the exercise of certain freedoms. And this is how the strong are to respond to the weak. Now, it's important to know what Paul is and he's not, and what he's not saying here. He's not saying that you must alter your life to adapt to the opinions of everyone around you. Good luck with that. It's not possible. Sometimes believers just disagree on issues. Sometimes people don't like what you believe and don't like what you do, and they're going to tell you. You don't have to limit your freedom because someone disagrees with you. That's not what he's saying. There are those who are really not weaker brothers. Maybe we could call them professional weaker brothers. They're weaker brothers for a full-time living. They're older Christians with lots of opinions for everyone, including you. You have an obligation to love them, but you don't have an obligation to comply with them. You can't do what everyone believes you should do. Don't even try. It's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying, this is about spiritual stumbling blocks. It's not about personal opinions, addictions, vices. For example, someone who's a recovering alcoholic maybe could not drink at all, and so out of deference for them, you wouldn't drink around them. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's good to be concerned for the well-being of others, but the weak here in this context are not people with addictions. Their weakness is spiritual. They don't understand their liberty in Christ. So the potential problem is not that they might drink too much, but that they might drink at all when their faith is telling them not to. And so the whole eating and drinking thing has a background that's important because it's not really necessarily something that we deal with now. But it was common practice at the time to offer food and wine to and as sacrifices to the gods of Greek and Roman mythology. They thought they were real gods. And their goal was to earn the favor of the gods and to turn the gods' wrath away if bad things were going on. And so this meat and wine would be offered as a sacrifice. Of course, these gods wouldn't actually eat it and drink it. So what do you do with it? Well, they would take in the temple marketplace and sell this at a discount. And the more mature Christians were enjoying the bargain. They were buying the cheap meat and the cheap wine because they knew these pagan gods were nothing except the invention of man's superstition. So they were happy to eat this less expensive meat and wine. Others felt like the food and the wine had been defiled by its use. And so not only would they refuse to eat it and drink it, but they could not imagine how any believer could do that. And so that's the context for what's going on here. Let's go to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Christians, and he addresses this. It gives us a little more understanding. Starting in chapter 8, verse 4, "So then, about food sacrificed to idols, we know an idol is nothing at all in the world. There's no God but one, and there's but one Lord Jesus Christ, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I won't eat meat again, that I won't cause him to fall." So that's the background. It's not about addictions or different opinions. It's specifically about people with certain faith convictions, even though they weren't entirely accurate, being tempted to defile their own conscience by the freedoms of those who have a fuller understanding. So don't get wrapped up too much in the details of the example. The point is love. What does love look like when believers disagree? And love's going to do its level best to watch out for the good of others. So verse 19 to 23 is, "Don't cause your brothers and sisters to stumble. Live by a set of values that will lead to peace and mutual edification." And an edifice is a building. It can be a system of beliefs, but it can also be a building. And mutual edification means that you're building one another's faith up brick at a time. So our interaction should be this brick by brick building up. So do what builds others up. Don't do what tears others down. Because Paul said it's foolish to destroy what God is doing in a person's life for something as innocuous as food or drink. Sure, there's nothing wrong with eating the food. You may have it right in principle, but you need to get it right in practice. So this is about stumbling blocks of the gospel, not personal addictions. Verse 22 and 23 are really important points to showing that there's two sides in this whole discussion. 22 is aimed for the strong, 23 for the weak. 22, for the strong, don't promote your freedoms in a way that might cause someone else with other convictions to stumble. It doesn't mean you shouldn't teach full gospel liberty. We should, but don't tempt people to violate their conscience if they don't yet see they have certain freedoms. If you have freedoms, enjoy them, but don't flaunt them. Keep them between yourself and God, he said. Verse 23, for the weak, if you have doubts, don't do it. Just because you look over and someone you respect is doing it, don't do it. If you have a conviction, stay with your conviction. Be open to learning, but don't violate your conscience just because someone else is doing it, because that which is not of faith is sin. And so the whole chapter is about love when there's disagreement over Christian lifestyles, boundaries, or choices, specifically things that are biblically disputable. And the first 12 verses were aimed more at the weak than the strong. It was a challenge for those who had more limitations, more convictions. Don't judge your brother. The second half was aimed more at the strong, and they're encouraged to limit your freedoms if need be in order to serve the weak. But both groups were to pay attention to your heart and love one another. What's interesting is there are situations where a person may be the weaker in this situation and the stronger brother in another or sister. We all have our ideas of what's allowable and what's not, and they may or may not be entirely accurate, so it's important to be humble and to listen carefully to one another. But under no circumstances, when there's disagreement in the body, are we to judge, to talk about this person to another and gossip or slander or become angry about this. Because the whole point of chapter 14 is here's the good news of Jesus applied to differences among family members. Another great application for married couples. There's going to be disagreements between husbands and wives. And when there is, disagree like friends. Disagree like team members. And so Paul's saying here, disagree in a God-honoring, people-loving way. And so if you're strong in terms of your faith allows you more freedoms and you treat others without love, you're immature. If you're weak and you treat others with love, you have more limitations but you love people, then you're mature. Because remember, strong and weak here have to do specifically with what a person's faith allows them to do. The weak may have unnecessary limitations in their understanding. The strong have better understanding about their freedoms. But that has mostly to do with information, what you know or don't know. So maturity in the faith is about application, not information. Whether you live what you know to be true. And unfortunately, in the church and outside the church, the person who knows stuff is seen to be the most advanced. And so Christian maturity can turn into the information game. How much data can I get into my brain? And the more data I have in my brain, the more mature I am. In reality, Christian maturity is how much of Christ can I get into my life? And the more of Christ is in my life, the more mature I am. Knowledge is important. But knowledge without application is worse than nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:1, go back to the first verse in that passage I just read. Paul said, now about food sacrificed to idols, we all possess knowledge. So he's talking to the mature believers there. He said, but knowledge puffs up and love builds up. So what was he saying? You guys have accurate knowledge, but knowledge by itself, if you don't use it to love people, all it does is make you more arrogant. The reason to have gospel knowledge is to love God and people well. So again, the weak, the ones with less understanding but more love for others, might very well be more mature in their actions than the strong who understand their freedom but don't use their freedom to love others. So what we did was we tried to walk across the bridge from our time and our culture to Paul's time and culture a little bit more to understand what he was saying. And now let's walk back across the bridge and apply what we've learned. The scriptures can't mean what they never meant. But what they meant then can be applied now, and we have to apply them now. So here's a question to start off our application. And you can ask this to yourself. Am I the weaker or the stronger brother or sister? It's a good question, and the answer could be, well, maybe both, depending on the situation. C.S. Lewis wrote back in the 1940s that British Christians were appalled that American Christians smoked so much and American Christians were appalled that British Christians drank so much. They both had their ideas of what was negotiable, what was non-negotiable. And you say, well, Terry, clearly smoking is wrong, or clearly drinking is wrong. No, clearly smoking is physically bad for you, as is drinking too much, but so is overeating and drinking soda and not enough exercise and bitterness. All those are bad for your health. So let me use movies as a template to understand some of these principles. Movies are definitely a disputable matter in the church, but I'm going to use it as a template. There are movies that scare my grandkids. And so I'm with them. I don't watch those movies. The problem is I don't always know what they are. I'm baffled. They're running out of the room, and that's scary. I didn't know that was scary. I mean, it may be, I don't know, some cartoon. And so I don't ever know necessarily what's going to scare them and what's not. Sometimes it's a difference between one five-year-old twin sister and the other. One's watching, the other's running from the room. It's hard to guess. Furthermore, what scares them changes as they get older. Less things are scarier. So I found out, last few months that Ninja Turtles isn't scary anymore. Who knew? And so what it means is I pay attention to what scares them. I have to keep up. But it doesn't mean I'm never going to watch a show that might scare a five-year-old. Be very limited what I could watch. I mean, I couldn't even watch the news most of the time. So when I babysit last week, we watched with Nora, who's three, we watched the Mother Goose Club on Friday night. I wished I'd rather been watching Saving Private Ryan, but we watched Mother Goose Club. So let's go another step. There are movies you may watch that I wouldn't watch. Maybe Rodney would watch a show, and I'm thinking, I don't know if this is true, Rodney, but I'm thinking, how can he watch that? There's just no way I could watch that show. And he's thinking, why do you think this is a problem? Because it's a disputable matter. So now you've got differences between me and the five-year-old where I'm the stronger, and differences between me and Rodney where I'm the weaker brother. And then you certainly, there's movies that I think there's movies that probably everybody in this room would agree no believer should watch. They're just inherently evil. And so it illustrates the difference between how we're to deal with the differences. I'm strong in regard to a five-year-old, weak in regards to Rodney. I have biblical convictions that won't allow me to watch certain shows. There's certain shows that if I watch them, I'm convinced it'd be sinful for me to watch. And I have personal convictions. There's other shows, I could watch this, I don't think it's sinful, but it's not helpful in what I want to do and who I want to be, so I'm not going to watch it. So there's biblical convictions and personal convictions. So remember the main points. Verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. There are matters that are up for dispute, and the goal is make sure you don't cause one another to stumble. Verse 12, each one will give account of himself to God. So you have to keep in mind that you're accountable to God. Ultimately, pay attention to what other people are saying, but don't do it just because they're telling you to do it. And don't try to promote your convictions on other people, because you're going to give account to God, not to me. And then verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, do them, but don't push what you're doing on others. So he said, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, don't go around broadcasting your freedoms in a way, trying to compel people that might violate their conscience. Because, and then if you do these things and you feel like you shouldn't have, verse 23, you sin, because everything that doesn't come from a place of faith is sin. So whether you're the stronger or weaker is not the issue. It's important to understand what gospel liberty is, but the main point of liberty is maturity. And maturity is faith expressing itself in love. Satan knows the scriptures front to back. He could teach a PhD course in systematic theology, or any course for that matter. He appears from scripture to be a super intelligent being. He's not omniscient, only God is. But he's smart, so I assume he also knows the Hebrew and Greek, so he could teach New Testament and Old Testament. So he has all this knowledge, but who in here would classify him as spiritually mature? He's a hateful, murderous, evil creature. Clearly, knowledge is not the point of maturity. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is a vehicle. Knowledge is a vehicle that's useful to taking you where you need to be. Where do you need to be? You need to be in a place where you can more and more intelligently love God and people. Knowledge is a vehicle. If others disagree and they're wrong, Scripture says gently instruct them, love them. But be humble. Maybe you're wrong on some things. Maybe you could learn some things. In either case, make love primary. I grew up in a church, a good church, but dancing and drinking were taboo. They were wrong. I'm not sure what I have some idea why they picked those two things, among other things. But I heard a sermon one time, true story, and I'm not being malicious here, but it was a story about how Jesus turned water into grape juice at the wedding, because they were convinced that drinking was wrong, so how would the Lord turn water into wine when wine is wrong? Of course, this is not true. It was wine. We also were not allowed to have dances, which didn't bother me because I hated to dance. But it did undermine my confidence in Scripture, because I'm a teenager listening to the arguments against these things, and they just didn't seem like reasonable arguments. They seem like attempts to control internal things, my heart, by adding external rules that weren't clearly given in Scripture. So it confused me. It didn't help me have more confidence in the Scripture. And I thought about this later when I watched the musical Music Man. Maybe you've seen that, where the devious con man is trying to sell band uniforms to a community called River City. And he's pointing out the dangers of things like the local pool hall that was going to take your kids all the way down. And so you need to buy these band uniforms, start a marching band, and get the kids out of the pool hall. And so he has this song where he says, there's trouble here in River City. Trouble with a capital T that rhymes with P that stands for pool. Impeccable logic right there, you know. How could you not believe that? So, okay, that makes sense. The trouble starts with a T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. We got to give her the pool hall. So it's a movie, but it's terrible logic, but to be honest, I sometimes felt like I was hearing that kind of logic in the church. And what I believe is if you stick with the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do what he does and refuse to try to be his junior partner, people change. But they change from the inside out. He changes them. The gospel is God's offer of liberty. We don't need to add or subtract to it. Of course, there are things we should not do. And we should teach the younger, don't do this. Clearly don't do this. And there's things you clearly should do. Clearly do this and don't do this. But don't be sidetracked by lesser issues. If we do, we miss the point. If the Bible didn't actually deal with what is real, it would just be a long list of rules. It'd be rules 1 to 10,000. It'd be simplistic, just follow these rules. And that's what humans have done when they invent religions. But since it's dealing with reality, it's not simplistic. It's very complex. And the applications are not easy. And people are going to disagree. And Paul says you're going to disagree. But what you must do is take the things that are beyond dispute and hold to them resolutely, and then apply them in principle to the things that are disputable. Like, this is beyond dispute. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We must lay down our lives for our brothers. That's beyond dispute. So apply that to the issues that are disputable. Show grace and love and patience. And so in verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. He'd already said earlier in Romans that you can't always have peace. He said, only as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with each other. Sometimes you can't because people are going to blow you off and leave you. But he said, you do make every effort you can to do what leads to peace and to build one another's faith up. That verse in this chapter doesn't answer every question related to disagreements. But what it does do, importantly, is answer the question is, what kind of heart should we have as we approach one another when there's disagreements? How do we disagree with each other? And to be honest, this takes a lot of pressure off. Because you don't have to figure out how to change people anymore. You got to figure out how to love them. God changes people. You got to figure out how to love them. And trust me, that takes enough effort in itself. Let's pray together.